I think one of the saddest things that's happened to me in my Christian life has been the times when I've seen friends start really well in their Christian life and then they've wandered off. They've got waylaid by temptations, distractions, false teaching. For example, I can think of a young singer that I knew many years ago, a long way from here, but I still remember this. She was in her 20s, she was newly married, she had a lovely voice. She had this power that you would say, when she sang the word of God, people really seemed to sit up and take notice. I know lots of people were profoundly affected by it. As far as I could tell, she was filled with love for Jesus. She helped lead a youth group in church. And then suddenly, apparently out of the blue, she left the church. She left her husband. And as far as I know, tragically now, she's in a spiritual wasteland. How does that happen? How can we start so well as a Christian and then go so badly wrong? Or to put the question the other way around, how can we keep going as a Christian once we've started? Well, that's what we're going to explore tonight as we look at this final few verses of 2 Peter. As Jill said, it's the conclusion of our series looking at the book. I think it kind of sums up his whole message in a way as well. Peter, of course, had suffered in many ways for his faith, and he also knew what it was to fail, didn't he? Remember, in the Bible, Peter is not just famous as the leader of the first Christians, he's also famous as the one who denied Jesus three times before his crucifixion. I think Peter's a good person to ask about keeping going. I think he knows a thing or two. And I think if you asked Peter how you can keep going as a Christian, he'd say three things through these verses. I think he'd say, you wait, you strive, and you grow. So let's have a look at verse 14 together. He says, therefore, beloved, while you're waiting for these things. Well, what things? As Jill very helpfully said at the start of the service, just look back a verse. What's he talking about? In accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. That's what we're waiting for, as we sang in those great songs at the start. The things we looked at last week, the day when Jesus will return to judge the earth, to bring salvation to those who've trusted in him and in his death for their sins. And you know, being a Christian is first and foremost that. It's about waiting for God to keep his promise. So surviving the Christian life is not fundamentally about us being good enough or working hard enough or going to church enough. It's fundamentally about a promise that Jesus has made to come back for us. Now, isn't that liberating for those times when you think it all depends on you and you wonder whether you're going to make it? Fundamentally, it's about waiting for him to keep his promise. Waiting for him. That's our job. People may scoff at the thought that Jesus is coming back, just as they did in Peter's day, but he's coming, and we just need to wait for him. But how should we wait? Well, look at the rest of verse 14. Therefore, beloved, while you're waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And now have a look at this picture. Here's a fine young couple. Doesn't that just warm your heart? What are these two fine people doing? Any guesses? You'll have to speak up a little bit. What are they doing? They're waiting. They are two people who are waiting. If you don't know them, this is David, our associate, and on his left is Esther, his lovely fiance. They've accepted each other's invitation to lifelong marriage to begin in August next year, and now they just need to wait for that day to come. And actually, that's not a bad picture of what it means to be a Christian, because we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ's invitation. We're going to belong to him forever. We just need to wait for him to come back for us. So when you look at this lovely picture of David, you see a man who's waiting. But what kind of waiting is he going to do? How's David waiting? Well, perhaps you could ask him later. Perhaps knowing that the wedding's in the bag, he's just going to kind of ignore Esther for the next 6 months. I mean, after all, why waste time returning her calls when you're going to spend the rest of your life with her? What's the point? Or perhaps while he's waiting, he'll want to make the most of his freedom. Perhaps now's a good time to check out some other fine-looking ladies before he's under the thumb. What do you think? Is that the kind of thing he's going to do? Is that how he's going to wait? No, David is striving while he waits. He and Esther are working on their relationship. They're striving to be found by each other at peace, without spot or blemish, to borrow Peter's phrase. Definitely without splot as well, whatever a splot is. And likewise, you know, we should be striving like that while we're waiting for Jesus. The reason he's not come back yet is that God is patient. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants to give people time to repent. So, verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. But how are we waiting for Jesus in the meantime? Do you think, let me ask you this, do you think you are thinking about Jesus each day as much as David is thinking about Esther? Do you think you're taking as much care to be pure towards Esther? That all went wrong. Do you think you're taking as much care to be pure towards Jesus while you wait for him as David is taking care to be pure towards Esther as he waits for her? If Jesus came back tonight, would he find you at peace with him? Or would he find you kind of on the run from him? So don't do the spiritual equivalent of David having a one-night stand on his stag night, if I can put it like that. Because the temptations of this world promise freedom while we're waiting for Jesus. But that's just a trick of the devil. If you're here a fortnight ago, I think it was, we saw that in chapter 2, verse 19. Exactly that. The false teachers, it says, promise people freedom, but it's an illusion. They are themselves slaves of corruption, for people are slaves to whatever masters them. So as we wait as Christians, waiting for Jesus' return, we need to strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, to be loving him more and more as that day approaches. Purity matters, doesn't it? He will keep us, but there's a spiritual battle going on. That's the reality, and we need to keep our hearts and our lives fixed on him. We need to keep striving, because the aim of our Christian life while we wait is that we grow. That's the third thing. Wait, strive, grow. Let's read the rest of our passage from the middle of verse 15. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you're not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's say I wheeled in my two children now, put them up here, and I said, you know, I'm quite happy with where they've got to. I don't really want them to grow anymore. You'd think I was mad. In fact, if they stopped growing mentally or physically or emotionally at the age of 10, I'd be straight round to the doctor, wouldn't I? And Peter says it's the same in our Christian life. Verse 18, we need to grow spiritually. If we're not growing spiritually, then it's a sign that we're not spiritually very healthy. Isn't that right? Healthy things grow. It's a dangerous thing to think you can just coast along as a Christian. Probably be okay. Because as soon as you stop growing, you're likely to start shrinking. As soon as you stop pressing forwards, striving, You're likely to just wander off sideways or start going backwards, but we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. How? Well, ask yourself, how is Esther growing in the grace and knowledge of David? Well, she's spending time with him. And so with Jesus, we spend time with him. We talk to him. We listen to him. We walk with him through life. We grow. We need to be learning from the Bible, which is why Peter says, remember what our dear brother Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote. Now, let's be clear, knowing the Bible and knowing Jesus are not exactly the same thing. It's possible to have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible in an academic sense and not really to know Jesus at all. But if we're to grow in the knowledge of Jesus, then we must read the Bible, wrestle with the Bible, and love the Bible more and more. And don't you just love this verse, 2 Peter 3:16? There's some classic 3:16s in the Bible. This is one of them. What a verse, as we see Peter just commending the Apostle Paul. Some of it's a bit difficult, but, you know, commend the Apostle Paul and his writings. Just let's have a look at verse 16. Let's focus on that. See how much this tells us about God's word. First thing, Paul's letters were widely known and read. Though, as far as we know, the letters of Paul we have in the Bible, if you think about it, are all written to individual people and to individual churches. But Peter has clearly read lots of them. And he expects his readers to have read them too. Second thing, Paul's letters were regarded as being scripture. Peter says in verse 16, people twist them as they do the other scriptures. Now that is an extraordinary claim, isn't it, when you think when that was written. And it shows us that right from the earliest days of the church, they regarded Paul as a man writing truth from God, universally applicable, with verse 15, the wisdom that was given to him. It shows that the canon of New Testament scripture, as we call it, that list of authoritative books, was already formulating in the early days of the church, as their God-breathed authority was recognized. Some people will tell you that it was church councils hundreds of years later who arbitrarily put this list together and said, well, we'll call this the Bible. That is just, historically, that is just utter nonsense. It's just not true. And Paul's writings were already in, perhaps, where it was AD 65, something like that. They're already regarded as part of scripture. But today, they're not always treated with respect, are they? Just as they weren't then. For example, you may well have heard people, you may well hear people saying, what really counts is it's the words of Jesus in the Gospels. That's where it's at. They're far more reliable than the words of that maverick, misogynist, megalomaniac Paul. And that might sound plausible. I mean, Jesus is the Son of God, but it's totally wrong, because the letters of Paul are, to quote Peter, they're right up there alongside the other scriptures. We can't just rip out the bits of Paul we don't like, such as what he said about sexual ethics or what he said about the differences between men and women, just as we can't actually write off the bits of the Gospels we don't like, such as where Jesus talks about divorce and remarriage and says so many hard things about the awful reality of hell, about which he talked just about more than anyone did. And do you know, as you read the whole thing and believe the whole thing, there's an integrity in the scripture, which means that Paul's message and Jesus' message are the same thing. God spoke them all. And as we read the lot, we see actually, Paul's not a misogynist, megalomaniac, for what it's worth. The third thing we learn from this verse is that there are some things in them, in Paul's writings, hard to understand. Isn't it refreshing to hear that? To hear that Peter thought that? I'm so glad I'm not the only one. Well, I don't know what Peter found difficult, but, you know, wrestled with the way Paul describes our future resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, or the struggle against sin in Romans 7. If you don't always find the Bible easy, then you can join Peter's club. I'll be there. That's what it's sometimes supposed to be like. Much of it is crystal clear, but some of it is difficult to understand. And that's a good thing, you know. Barry Cooper, one of the writers of the Discipleship Explored course, I think he puts it really well in this quote. Listen to this. He says, "Some books we read, but the best books read us. They assess us. They make demands of us. And that's a good thing. First, because hard texts have a way of humbling us. They remind us that God's wisdom infinitely outpaces our own. And second, hard texts are good for us because God the Father wants us to become more like his Son. And the only way this can happen is if our minds and hearts are exercised. The person who never wants the Bible to be hard is like the person who goes to the gym and never wants to sweat. I've paraphrased him slightly, but isn't that wise? Fourth thing, the scriptures can be twisted. That's what the false teachers were doing, the people he rails against in chapter 2. They're quoting the Bible. Oh yeah, they're quoting the Bible, but they're twisting it to say something different from what it actually means. And that's a dreadfully serious thing, because Peter says that those ignorant and unstable people... Actually, do you know the contrast there between the unstable people in verse 16 and in verse 17, he talks about our stability as believers. Don't be unstable like them. Keep your stability. And they who twist the Bible do so to their own destruction. What a thought that is. There are many ways to twist someone's words, aren't there? I'm sure you've said something to someone, found it's come out round the kind of chain, and you think, I never said that. That's a total misrepresentation of what I said. I think you see this when you have a new movie comes out. There's a poster for the film. There's a title. And underneath, there's all these little quotes from different reviewers, isn't there? And I think they get them from all over the place. A few years back, I read there was a film that had a quote from Entertainment Weekly under its title. And so under the title, it said, "A small masterpiece, Entertainment Weekly." But if you actually read Entertainment Weekly's review, they'd been quite lukewarm about the film. What they'd said is that the opening credits were a small masterpiece of dementia. But the bit they chose to quote was a small masterpiece. Their words were twisted. They said the words, but they were twisted, taken right out of context. And we can easily do the same, can't we? Just without thinking. I mean, Philippians 4 verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength." Makes me sound like a Christian superhero. And I've certainly often heard it quoted that way. But if you read it in context, you see it's more about being contented in suffering hardship and poverty as a Christian. Victorious, but a totally different twist on what it means to be victorious. And it's easy to take things out of context on a bigger scale, too. Recently, I was looking through the official Bible reading scheme which the Church of England produces for churches to follow on Sunday services. We don't follow it here. You might see why in a moment. But it's a bit like they've taken it and put it through the sanitizer. So, for example, there's this glorious passage in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What an amazing passage that is. But guess where the official lectionary starts the reading? Verse 11. "And this is what some of you were." Now, of course, it's easier not to read the unpleasant bit. But what does it do to the message? It twists it. And I wish I could say that was an exception, because without the bad news, if you like, the bit that none of us like to hear, the bit that convicts us of our sins, without the bad news, there can't really be any good news. But as I looked through this, the Bible reading scheme, time and again. So the book of Romans, you read up to, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. But then you skip the very next verse, which talks about how the wrath of God is being revealed. In fact, you skip the next two chapters. Well, I just think that's really sad and really dangerous, actually, because if we don't read the whole Bible, we're slowly distorting the message. So we need to be careful. But, you know, it's easy to point the finger, isn't it, while having a cherry-picking approach to the Bible ourselves. Let's be honest. We're all prone to picking our favourite bits, missing out the bits we feel we can't stomach. But in the long run, what's that going to make us? Unbalanced Christians. Maybe with 2015 not far around the corner, maybe now's a good time to hunt around, find a daily Bible reading routine that's going to take you right through the Bible. You don't have to do it in a year. It's great to do it in a year, but I started one. I started going through the Bible 6 years ago, and I'm scheduled to finish in about 18 months' time. I'm going slowly, and I read other bits as well, but I know that I've got this thing where I know I'm going to cover it all. I'm not up to being a kind of six chapters a day kind of person, but some people are and have really benefited from doing that. And sometimes it is just great to open the Bible anywhere. Pray that God will lead us to a part that's particularly useful for today. Even to read our favourite bits, you know, that's good as well. But to have as well a systematic approach. Make sure we read the whole thing. Slight digression on twisting, missing bits out. Perhaps now is a good time to recommend some good books on the good book. There's been a couple of short books written this very year on the Bible. I love short books. Does anybody else love short books? This is one. This is the most disgustingly orange-yellow colour that I've ever seen, which is why on the screen it probably just looks like something has splatted. But it's called Can I Really Trust the Bible? It's the one I quoted from earlier by Barry Cooper. It's very good. We've got all of these in the book centre at the back. This is just £3.50, I think. Slightly bigger. But I think, if anything, even better is Kevin DeYoung, Taking God at His Word. Starts off with really with Psalm 119, the Bible's love letter to itself. Why the Bible is worth knowing, trusting, and loving. And then this one, which is different, Dig Deeper. I'm sure you've heard the proverb, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach a man to fish and you feed him for life, at least until the fish stocks are so depleted there's no fish left, but that's going somewhere else. Dig Deeper. This is a teach a man to fish kind of book. So this answers those questions. You think, well, how do I really know, how do I look at a passage of the Bible and how do I really know what it's saying to me today? And this is a whole list of tools that you can use to approach a Bible passage. Maybe you'll be able to learn to fish better and then teach someone else to fish. Well, we need to wrap up. I spent so long on that section on the Bible because I think it's such a special verse in the New Testament, and because I think it's where so many of these issues, the rubber hits the road, if you like, for today. But how do we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, we talk to him. We walk with him. We listen to him in the Bible. We show Paul and the other apostles the respect that they deserve, the respect that we need to give them for our own spiritual good in their scriptural writings. But finally, just note, it's not enough to grow only in the knowledge of Jesus. Peter wants us also to grow in his grace. Because it's a pretty ugly thing to be learned in the scriptures and then very ungracious in the way we treat others. And in terms of a church like ours, we face all kinds of dangers, temptations. One is to take the Bible for granted, to think we know it, never really engage with it. But the other is to be so concerned to know the Bible that we lose any sense of humility, that we become proud in what we know, that we become that ugly, ungracious thing. It's by and large what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for, isn't it? So be careful. Make sure you're growing in love and character as well as in knowledge. And let it all be for the glory of Jesus Christ, because verse 18, all glory is his. How are we going to keep going as Christians? We're waiting. We're striving. We want to grow. I think back to that keen young Christian singer I mentioned at the beginning, who could have been one of a number of people here tonight. Exactly. Sadly, I could mention numerous other people I've known. And so I look around at us and I pray that by God's grace, he'll keep all of us from losing our stability and keep us growing in the grace and knowledge of him, our Lord and our Saviour, for his glory. Amen.